Would you turn with me, please, to Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel and chapter 13. We've looked at the gospel as a message, a hard message, a message of hope. And we look this morning in this chapter at the gospel as a message of truth. And I want to read the first 16 verses of Ezekiel 13. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. You are prophets, O Israel, are like jackals among ruins. You have not gone up to the breaks in the wall to repair it for the house of Israel so that it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. Their visions are false and their divinations a lie. They say, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they expect their words to be fulfilled. Have you not seen false visions and uttered lying divinations when you say, the Lord declares, though I have not spoken? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because of your false words and lying visions, I am against you, declares the sovereign Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will not belong to the council of my people or be listed in the records of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Because they lead my people astray, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will people not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In my wrath, I will unleash a violent wind, and in my anger, hailstones and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury. I will tear down the wall you have covered with whitewash, and will level it to the ground, so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you will be destroyed in it, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I will spend my wrath against the wall and against those who covered it with whitewash. I will say to you, the wall is gone, and so are those who whitewashed it. Those prophets of Israel who prophesied to Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, it's very easy to see in that passage how important God regards the truth and how strongly, very strongly, he opposes deniers and distorters of the truth. He calls them false prophets. And very clearly and very distinctly in verse 8, he makes that terrible pronouncement about these people. He says, I am against you. Now, I don't know about you this morning, but I cannot think of anything more frightening than to have God say, I am against you. You'd see it's all right for us to differ on theology, perhaps, or interpretation of a verse here and there. And I might disagree with you, and you might disagree with me. But this is something totally different. Here are men who are not just disagreeing on an interpretation of Scripture. They are denying the very heart and soul of what God is saying. And God says, I am against you. The truth is so important, says God. It's not a matter of man's opinion against another. I am against you, says God. Because when the truth falls, the gospel falls. And when the gospel falls, there is no hope for man. And when there is no hope for man, then it's only the judgment and the wrath of Almighty God that is left for him to face. So God says this is important. This matter of truth is so, so important. Now the people of God have always been troubled with false prophets. Ezekiel here, Jeremiah. In the New Testament, you find Paul up to his neck in trouble with these false prophets, these Judaizers, as they call themselves. And you see, things don't change because we're in exactly the same situation today. False prophets abound. They might come out of your television set. They might come into your pulpit by some accident, perhaps. You might pick up a book written by one of these men, but they are false prophets, and they are with us today. You see, we are living in days when many people, many so-called Christians, do not believe there is such a thing as absolute truth about God. Everything today is relative. There is only opinion. If you want to believe this, if you want to believe in a resurrection, then you believe in a resurrection. Another man says, well, you brother, I let you believe in that, but I don't see the resurrection as an important truth at all. We used to have an archbishop in England up to about 2 or 3 years ago, the Bishop of Durham. In the pecking order of the Church of England, he was number 3. After the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Archbishop of Durham, you had Archbishop of York, you had the Bishop of Durham. Number 3, a very, very important man in the Church of England. And that man described the resurrection as a conjuring trick with bones. He described the resurrection as a total fallacy. Christ didn't rise from the grave, you see. Just a conjuring trick with bones. Denied the virgin birth. Denied the very essence of the person of Christ. And he was allowed to get away with that. He wasn't disciplined. He wasn't removed from office. He wasn't censured by the courts of the other Church of England. Why? Well, because it's relative. If he believes that, that's all right, man. You believe something else. Now, that's the sort of day we're living in. But it's nothing new. You remember how contemptuously Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth, he says. What is truth? Now, the answer of New Testament to that is very clear. Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the truth. And the same night, he said, God, in prayer to God, your word is truth. But the mark of the false prophet is that he ignores the claims of Jesus. He scorns the Bible. And he presents as the word of God his own ideas. Look at the emphasis in verse 2. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imaginations. They say, this is the truth. And God has never said it. They say, the Lord has said. And God said, I never said it. Now that's the mark, you see, of the false prophet. Now these people, very often, are charming and delightful, and pleasant, and kind, and even sincere, perhaps. But God is against them. Now, that's not us sitting here this morning in judgment on someone who doesn't happen to see things theologically eye to eye with us. That is what God himself says of these peddlers of false doctrine. I am against you. And God is against them because the damage they do is horrific. Horrific. And the damage is spelled out in verse 22. The damage is twofold. Listen to verse 22. This is the damage these people do. Because you dishearten the righteous with your lies when I brought them no grief. And because you encourage the wicked not to turn from their evil ways and so save their lives. Now do you see the twin thrust of the damage done by these false prophets? First of all, they dishearten true believers. And of this they do in many ways. But one way perhaps is their attack on Scripture. They look at us as if we're something the cat has dragged in sometimes. Do you believe that? You don't tell me you still believe in creation. Many of you youngsters get this in school, I'm sure certainly do in Britain, from unbelieving teachers who teach religious education and have got no more religion than a chair. And they tell the kids you mustn't believe this and you mustn't believe that. And if a youngster in church with a faith in God and a belief in the authority of Scripture says, I believe in this, they ridicule them before the class. You believe this, you're committing intellectual suicide if you believe this. Science has disproved the Bible. And they dishearten the believer. They dishearten them by denying their very conversion experience. And this in turn leads to them doubting their assurance perhaps. And the damage done to the believer is terrible by these people. But if that wasn't bad enough, even worse is this. They encourage the wicked not to turn from their evil ways. They encourage the wicked. Can you think of anything worse than that? Than a man in a pulpit encouraging the wicked not to turn from their evil ways. And this they do in this way. They say there is no need to be saved. We are all Christians. Isn't it lovely? We are all Christians. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter if you go to church. It doesn't matter how you live. We're all Christians. America is a Christian country, so we're all Christians. You don't have to be saved. I remember in my first pastorate, it was a congregational church. And the first convert we ever had in the ministry was a young girl of 17. She's now a pastor's wife in a Baptist church in England. But she was the first convert. And her grandmother was one of the old members of the church. She was in her mid-70s. And she'd been in the church all her life since the church was founded. And here was a 17-year-old daughter now converted. Now, what did the grandmother do? This 75-year-old, lovely, saintly-looking, white-haired old lady who'd been in church all her life, twice a Sunday all her life, and a 17-year-old granddaughter was saved. And this old lady was terribly, terribly upset. And she said to her little granddaughter, 17-year-old little granddaughter, there's no need for you to be saved, she said. That's for those prostitutes. That's for those drug addicts. It's those people who need to be saved. You're a lovely girl. You've always gone to chapel. You've always been brought up in church. You don't need to be saved. And that's the sort of thinking you see very often. We're all Christians. God is love. And therefore there is no such thing as hell. So don't repent. Just try your best. And you, God can't expect any more than your best. My friends, that's lies. You ever been to a funeral? Perhaps of, I don't know if this happens in America, you'll tell me afterwards, it certainly happens in Wales and Britain. You go to a funeral perhaps of a neighbor, or a relative even, or a workmate. Perhaps someone who's never entered a church all their life, apart from sort of funerals and weddings. A man perhaps who's lived his whole life without God, with no time for God, curser and swearer and blasphemer, and he dies. And you come to the funeral service, and some minister stands over his coffin and buries him with these words, that we bury this person in sure and certain hope of resurrection and to life eternal. Have you been to a funeral service like that? It's lies. If a man lives without Christ and dies without Christ, it's hell he goes, not heaven. But we bury them all as if they're saints, you see. Bury them all if there's no such place as hell. Bury them all as if sin doesn't matter. Bury them all as if God doesn't think about sin. It's lies. They teach lies, which encourage unbelief. Let me give you two examples of this. Typical sort of modern theology. All paths lead to God. They picture God, you see, as sitting on top of a great mountain. And there are many paths walking up the, working their way up the mountain. There's the Christian path, and the atheist path, and the agnostic path, and the Hindu path, and the Islam path. All these paths, all these different paths, and they all work their way up. And it doesn't matter which path you're on, because eventually all paths lead to the top. All paths lead to God. I call that BBC theology. BBC is the broadcasting company in Britain. It's the sort of rubbish that comes out in religious programs on the radio with us back home over and over again. All paths lead to God. It's a lie. It's not just you not seeing things eye to eye with me. It's a lie. It's a distortion of the very person of the Lord Jesus. They picture God sometimes too in his judgment as being there with a sort of weighing scales, you see, and he puts your good deeds in one pan and your bad deeds in the other, and as long as your good deeds just top the balance, you're okay, brother, you'll go to heaven. And God says that's a lie too. That's a lie. And the problem, you see, is serious. And Jesus warns of wolves in sheep's clothing. He warns of false prophets. Now, I want us to see this morning, in this passage before us, the heart of false Christianity. And false Christianity's very essence is simply this. It doesn't take God seriously, and consequently, it doesn't take sin seriously. You see, you can never take sin seriously unless you take God seriously. If your mind is loose in its thinking about God, then it will inevitably be loose in its thinking about sin. If your mind is vague in its understanding of the character and the being of God, then it will be vague in its understanding of the consequence of sin. Notice the words here in verse 10. Because they lead my people astray. They seduce my people, he said. By saying peace when there is no peace. Now the word of God says that there is no peace for the wicked. The word of God says the soul that sins shall die. God says sin when it is finished always brings forth death. And all through scripture, from Genesis right through, from Genesis 3 right through. And if you don't understand Genesis 3, you'll never understand the gospel. Never. It's the heart, the key, it opens it all up. God takes sin seriously. And God makes it abundantly clear that he hates sin. And that his righteous anger is against sin. But the false prophet says, now don't take that seriously. It's okay, says the false prophet. You carry on as you are. They encourage the wicked in their ways. You carry on. God doesn't mean it. Now, isn't that exactly the approach of Satan to Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3? God said to Adam and Eve, I will give you everything. That was the great grace and generosity of our God. You can have it all except that one tree in the midst of the garden. You are not to eat of the fruit of that one tree. You can have the rest, but not that one. And if you eat the fruit of that tree, says God, you will die. Now, there was no room there for misunderstanding. There was no room whatsoever for Adam and Eve misconstruing what God was saying. God says, you can have it all, but not that one. And if you eat that one, you will die. Eve understood that. Adam understood it. It was clearly impressed upon their mind what God was saying, what the will of God was. But Satan comes to them. Remember his first words? Did God really say that? Casting doubts on what God was saying? They knew what God said. But did God really say that? And then he went a little bit further in his next approach to them and he says, you will not die. Don't take that seriously. Don't be concerned about that. You see, and the false prophets today are like their evil master. They lull people into a false sense of security, peace, when there is no peace. In 1972, I went to England to pastor. I was there for 14 years in a town called Rugby. And we got there in 72 just when a big evangelistic crusade was going on. It was just starting after I got there. And every church in the town was taking part in this crusade. Catholics, Methodists who hadn't preached the gospel since Wesley died, I think. And plenty of people like that were taking part in this crusade. Everybody, deniers of the gospel, they were all in this crusade. The preacher was a good preacher. Wouldn't have any doubt in putting him in the pulpit. In fact, I understand he's been in this pulpit, not this one, but this conference. He wouldn't do now what he did then, probably. But it was an ecumenical crusade. Every church was taking part, except our church. We were the poor old boys who got the whipping because we were intolerant and full of hatred. But we would never take part in an ecumenical campaign. It's another issue. But the point was this. The point I'm trying to make is this. The local congregational church, its minister was on the committee because he was a minister. He hadn't preached this gospel this man in his life. He didn't know what being saved meant. But he was on the committee organizing the campaign, you see. And there was an old lady in his church, lovely old lady in her 70s. And she'd been in this church all her life. You see, the sad thing of Britain at the moment, you can go to church for 70 years and never hear the gospel. And this lady had been in that situation. 70 years, all her life in church, never heard the gospel. She goes to this mission, and she hears the gospel. She hears the gospel very clearly. She hears sin and repentance and conviction and the necessity for turning from a sin preached. And this woman came under conviction of sin. And so she went to see her pastor. Her pastor was on the committee organizing the campaign, the crusade. And her pastor said to her, now, my dear, he says, you know, don't take this thing too seriously. He said, you know, you're a church member. You're a lovely old lady. You've been a Christian all your life. This is not for you. It's for those other people, you see. You don't need to be saved. And he talked her out of conviction of sin. Talked her out of it, a minister. 2 weeks later, she died. Now, I don't know whether she died a saint or not. I think if God was working in her, I believe God would have saved her. But I don't know. But I tell you this, that man's got something to answer for when he stands before God. He talked her out of conviction of sin. False prophets. And thousands in America today are being deceived by such reasonably sounding words as, the God I believe in is a God of love. And the implication behind the statement like that very often is this, that there is no holy anger because he is a God of love. There is no judgment. There is no punishment. There is no hell. It's peace, peace. But God says, there is no peace. Let me ask you this now this morning, every one of us. Are you deluded like that? Are you? Let me tell you this, don't trifle with God. If God says it, don't dare amend it. If God says it, don't argue. If God spells these things out so clearly as he does in Scripture, believe it. Don't trifle with God. God is love. Thank God for that. There'd be no hope for any one of us if that was not so. It is the love of God that makes Calvary possible. But my friends, it's the holiness of God that makes Calvary necessary. And that's the crux of it, you see. It's the holiness of God that makes Calvary necessary. And God's holiness and God's justice demands that sin will be dealt with. And sin will be dealt with. And your sin, young people, will be dealt with. It will be dealt with not by your parents or your school teachers or your pastor. It will be dealt with ultimately by Almighty God. And when God deals with it, there is no miscarriage of justice. When God deals with that sin, he deals with that sin in righteousness and in truth. He deals with that sin according to his own revealed will in his word, not according to our theories, not according to our opinions, certainly not according to what the false prophet says, but according to his own holy word. Now let's look at this word that come up many times in the reading, this word whitewash. If you've got a new King James, some of you might have that, it translates it unfermented mortar. Well, I'm not going to talk this morning about unfermented mortar. I'm going to talk about whitewash. Whitewash. How appropriate this word whitewash is. You see, in the whole context of the false prophet. The false prophet always bypasses the question of man's sin and guilt. You see, they've got no answer. They don't believe in sin because they don't take God seriously. And they've got no answer. If they did believe in sin, they've got no answer to that guilt of sin because they've got no doctrine of atonement. They've got no doctrine of justification. And they've got no answer. If you've got no answer, then forget it, brother, and shut it out. They do this all the time. I remember a couple of years ago, I think I was preaching in Edgewood, and I told you about one Saturday afternoon. Many of you weren't there, so I can tell the rest of you the same thing. One Saturday afternoon, there was a knock on our door. And went to the door, and there were two clean-cut, white-shirted, dark-suited, crew-cutted Americans. In the middle of England, two Americans. They didn't have to open their mouths, you could see they were Americans. Their bikes were parked at the end of the garden, you see. They were Mormons. And they came to tell me, they said, "Brother," they said, "we've come to tell you about our church." And I said, "Good, glad, I'm glad to see you," I said. "Can you answer me a question," I said. "Can you tell me how I can be right with God?" "Oh yes," they said, "we can tell you that." And they began to tell me the Ten Commandments, and I must do this, and I must do that, and I must do this. And I said, "Wait a minute now, boy," I said. "That's my problem. I can't do those things. I try to do those things and I keep falling flat on my face. I keep breaking these things. How can I be right with God? Oh, you must do this." And they started listing these things off. And I kept telling him, "Well, I can't do that business, you see. I keep failing. I was telling him I'm a sinner and I can't get the grips for these things and I can't keep these laws." And we went on for about 10 minutes. They were telling me what I must do. I was telling them, well, I couldn't do it. And I said, "Listen now," I said, "can you tell me how I can be right with God?" And they said, "No." So I said, "Hang on now, boys, and I'll tell you." And I explained justification by faith to them, of which they didn't have the clue. You see, all those sects, false prophets, whatever shape or form they come in, have got no doctrine of justification, and they've got no doctrine of atonement, and they cannot deal with sin. That's why they don't believe in hell. You can't believe in hell if you've got no doctrine about it. Escape from hell. And the false prophet, you see, always bypasses the question of man's sin and guilt. In other words, they do a whitewash job. Now, you understand what a whitewash job is. Do you youngsters understand what a whitewash job is? Not if you understand what a whitewash job is. Do you? One's nodding. The rest of you don't know. Well, I was told that the youngsters wouldn't understand a whitewash job. Well, a whitewash job is when you do a bit of a botch-up job. Do you understand the word botch? No? Yeah, good. You do a muck of a job, a rubbishy old job, and you splash a whole coat of whitewash over it, and it covers up the cracks and the blemishes and the failures. It's a sort of camouflage job, you see. It's a whitewash job. Now, God in Ezekiel was speaking of the people building the city wall. And the city wall was a wall for protection. Their very security depended on this city wall to protect against the enemy. But the problem was they'd built a flimsy wall. Easy to erect, cheap, quick, but useless. And they knew that. But they covered up their deficiencies by covering their work with whitewash. They just splashed it all over with a coat of whitewash, and this made it look attractive, but it was still useless. And God says in verse 11, it will fall. It will fall. Now the application of that we see everywhere. People are encouraged to build flimsy walls of their own self-righteousness. Easy religion. See, that's the thing today, isn't it? It isn't just Shula who puts out this nonsense. Easy religion, sentimental doctrine. You find it everywhere today. There must always be a feeling of well-being, you see. People say when they come to church, I don't come to church to hear about sin. I come to church to feel good, you see. And they see religion as some sort of emotional aspirin to make them feel good. And nothing must be allowed to disturb their spiritual and moral sin. So don't talk about sin. Don't talk about guilt. Don't talk about conviction. Everything must be nice and good and nice sort of sentimental feelings. And it's all whitewash. It's a refusal to face the reality of the situation, that the way that men and women are building their lives is flimsy and unacceptable to Almighty God. And no amount of sentimental religion changes that fact. Now, what's the heart of your religion? Is it the word of the revealed God and the person and work of Christ? Or is it some gooey feeling that you get when you come to church? Several years ago, there was a general election in Britain. And the weeks leading up to the election, strange thing happened to me. Never happened to me before. But the both candidates in the town, the socialist and the conservative, the Republican and the Democrat, you were sort of terminology, I suppose, that their agents both phoned me. And their agent said to me, our candidate would like to come to your church one Sunday before the election. Well, we were the biggest church in town, and he was out for some votes, I suppose, you see. Both these candidates were thinking the same way, exposed themselves to people. So I said, lovely, you come. And they both said the same thing to me, these conservative and the socialist. Our candidate would be quite prepared to do the reading for you on Sunday. I said, well, that's very kind of you. I said, we can manage to do the reading, I said, but you come. And so both these candidates, both these politicians, the conservative and the socialist came, not on the same Sunday, but they came. And one of them came, I won't tell you which one it was, but he came to the service and I was speaking to him afterwards. And he told me how busy he was with politics, you see. That he was on this committee and he was on that committee and he didn't have time to go to church as often as he would like to go. The sort of thing, you know, that people say to pastors and ministers. I don't have time to go as I like to go, you see. I would thought to go more, but I'm so busy in this committee. I'm so busy on that committee. And he said this, when I have time to go, he says, I like to go to the parish church. Now the parish church was the lovely old church at the top of our street where our church was. It was about 400 or 500 years old. Lovely old building. I like to go there, he says, on a Sunday. And I like to sit there, he said, and feel the tranquility of it, he said. The stained glass windows and the lovely organ music and the lovely sense of peace that there is as I sit in that church on Sunday. And I said, man, that's not Christianity, that's escapism. And he said to me, I gathered that from your sermon tonight. Well, at least he was listening anyway, you see. But you see, that's the religion of so many people. It's escapism. They like to sit in the church and stained glass windows and the sort of, all the trappings seem to me, give them some sort of sentimental or some sort of psychological peace. But it's not Christianity. Now let me ask you this. Have you listened to false prophets and consciously or unconsciously whitewashed your lives? Now, how do you do this? Well, we do it in many ways, but we're all capable of doing it. And I think before we were saved, every single one of us did it. We do it by trusting our own goodness and our own efforts. By comparing ourselves with somebody else and concluding, I'm better than they are, so I'm okay. Now, have you ever noticed that when we do that, we're always very careful who we compare ourselves with? We're always on the winner before we start. It's not even a very honest exercise. But it's all this, you see, is the old doctrine of salvation by works, which the New Testament vigorously denounces. But if you believe in salvation by works, then that makes it very easy to reject the gospel call to repent and to come to Christ for pardon and mercy. And how many whitewashed souls there are in our churches every Sunday? And perhaps in a conference like this,
On the outside, they look nice and respectable, and they carry the Bible, and they say the right things, and they've got the right answers, and they're kind and they're gracious. But their hearts remained unchanged. And Jesus says, they are like whited sepulchres. On the outside, sparkling, but inside, there is only death. But the trouble with whitewash is that it wears off. It wears off. When the rain comes, and God spells out this in the passage you read, when the rain comes, it washes away and has to be done again and again and again. Now, what's God's answer to whitewash? Let me tell you a little bit about my background to illustrate that. When I was a boy, the first 10 years of my life, I lived in a row of houses in a town in South Wales, which can only be described as a slum. It was a dump. We had 2 rooms up and 2 rooms down. We couldn't use the back room upstairs or the back room downstairs because they just weren't damp. They were running with water. We lived like that for the first 10 years of my life. They were the war years. Second World War was on. Houses weren't being built. The Germans were coming over and dropping bombs and knocking houses down. Spent many a night in the air raid shelter where the Blitz was coming on quite near us. And it wasn't a time for building houses. And our house was a dump. Walls were decaying, the walls were crumbling. The backyard was about 10 foot square, no more than that. About 10 foot square. And in the far corner of the backyard was the toilet. So we had to use that every day through the backyard. And there were high walls around it, and like the house, they were decaying and crumbling. And to keep the backyard looking a modicum of tidiness and neatness, every year my father would whitewash the walls. Get a bucket of whitewash, distemper we used to call it. Big bucket of whitewash and slap it all over the walls. And when it was finished, it looked lovely. And if the sun was shining, it sparkled white, you know. But we knew it only covered up the decaying walls. It didn't change anything. The walls were still decaying. A strong puff of wind would probably have blown them over, just as well. We don't have tornadoes anywhere like you have here to flatten the whole thing. The thing was a dump. And the walls were decaying. And that went on for years. We would whitewash the walls to make it look a modicum of tidiness. Didn't change anything. And that went on for years until the Second World War finished in 1945. And the local authority, the local councils came, and they condemned the house as unfit for human occupation, and they moved us out into a new prefab, a new little tin house. Well, it was like Buckingham Palace compared to the dump we'd been in for 10 years. But when they moved us out, you see, there was no need for any more whitewash. We never used whitewash again. Now, isn't that like many lives? Decaying and crumbling. And that can be true of somebody at 15, at 16, as it can at 60 and 70. Decaying and crumbling. No stability, no authority, as we heard last night, marked by foolishness. And God says, I wouldn't dare say it, but God says, I condemn that life. I condemn that life. In my eyes, says God, it's foul and it's polluted with sin. And no amount of moral whitewash or religious whitewash or philosophical whitewash or educational whitewash or ethical whitewash will change the situation. I condemn it, says God. Now, it may be that some of us here this morning, and God is saying that about our lives, I condemn it, says God. And you know why? Because Christ isn't there, and sin is reigning, and the heart is polluted. And it's a terrible, terrible thing when God says, I condemn it. But you see, the God who condemns is also willing to move us out and provide for us a new life in Christ. If that little council in that little town where I live could condemn our house but didn't put us out in the street, but say, come on, we'll move you out into a new house, well, the Almighty God of glory who condemns these lives of ours says, come and I will move you into Christ Jesus and give you a new life in Christ. He is not a God of whitewash, but a God of bloodwash. Because he deals with the sin, he deals with the decay, he deals with the pollution, he deals with the rottenness of our lives in the only way they can be dealt with, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, how can a condemned sinner, how can a sin-polluted life, and it doesn't take long for sin to pollute a life, how can a sin-polluted life stand before the unblinking holiness of God? Now that really is a major problem every single man, woman or child has got to think about, and every Christian has had to grapple with before they became Christians. There's a hymn we sing back home. I haven't seen it in your American books. Perhaps you know it, I don't know. But if you don't know the hymn, if you're a Christian this morning, you know the sentiment of the hymn. It's by Thomas Binney. Because you went through the sentiment, you didn't use the same words the hymn is using. You had the same emotions, the same feeling, the same wrestling in your soul. And the hymnist puts it like this. Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be to stand within thy searching sight and shrink not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. See what's happening in the, he's taking God seriously. He's taking his sin seriously. How can it happen, he says. And he goes on and he says, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? It's the wrestling of a soul in conviction. It's the wrestling of a soul who knows that its life is condemned by God. How can I ever stand before such a holy God? And then he goes on and he says, there is a way. And thank God there is a way. There is a way, he says, for man to stand before this God. There is a way for man, he says, to stand before this ineffable. And he says, the way is this, the Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. There is a way. And that's the gospel, isn't it? There is a way. It doesn't matter who you are or what you are this morning. It doesn't matter what your condition of sin. It doesn't matter what you've done, what you're guilty of. There is a way for even you. You see, that's the glory of a salvation by grace. You can stand before the vilest, vilest man or woman in America this morning, and you can say to him, man, there's hope for you in Christ. There's no hope if salvation is by works. There is no hope if salvation has to be earned. But because Christ saves, there's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a way. But it's got to be God's way. And Jesus says, I am that way. I am that way. You see, God deals with our sin at the cross. Not whitewash, but bloodwash. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. There is a path filled with blood. That's the glory of the gospel. That's where God deals with our sin. Now, we've heard a lot of preaching this week, and there's a lot more to come. Now, I believe that because the preaching has been faithful, more than that, it's been excellent and it's been powerful, it's got to have some effect. I don't believe that God's word returns to him void. Now, as you've listened to this preaching, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with the things you're hearing this week about the grace of God and the love of God? And that challenge last night of being foolish or being wise. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do when you hear these things of God presented clearly? When you know it's the truth, when you know you can't argue, what are you going to do? I'll tell you what some of you have been doing already this week. I tell you what some of you do every time you hear the gospel preached. You grab a bucket of whitewash and you give yourself another coat. It's a defense mechanism, you see. It's a defense mechanism. The whitewash of indignation. Who is he to tell me I'm a sinner? The whitewash of pride. Well, I'm as good as anybody else. You know, whatever it is, we give ourselves another coat. But my friends, let me tell you this. And I believe this. It's raining here today. Might not be raining out there, but it's raining here. God says, I will send the rain. God is raining grace upon us. And when God rains grace, the whitewash begins to run. And the cracks begin to show. And the corruptness and the rottenness and the defilement is revealed. And you have no peace. And you begin to see that your life is flimsy. And it's your sin that's being revealed, not anybody else's. Your sin. Now what can you do when you come to that situation? When the whitewash begins to run? Well, I say thank God for the rain. And don't grab an umbrella, but look for another whitewash. Flee to Jesus. Flee to Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Why Jesus? Well, because he's the image of the invisible God. Because in Jesus dwells all the fullness of God. Oh, I don't understand this. But in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he left heaven and he came to earth to do one thing, to seek and to save the lost. That means me. That means you. And at Bethlehem, when he came down in the glory of the incarnation, the angels thrilled at what God was doing. And they came down in their myriads and they couldn't contain themselves. And they sang praises to God, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth to men. And they came and they delighted in what God was doing. Jesus had come. At Calvary, 33 years later, there were no angels singing. No angels. Jesus said he could have called 12 legions of angels if he wanted to destroy the world and set him free. And I can imagine the angels must have been straining at the leash in heaven to get down there to Calvary and to deal with Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and Annas and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Romans. And God wouldn't let them come, and Jesus didn't call for them. And I can imagine something, can you imagine something of the utter amazement of the angels when they began to realize why Jesus had come into this world and what God was doing in Jesus. And can you begin to let your imagination go a little bit? And the angel saying to God, not him, for them. Not him, for them. But that's the gospel. Him. It's Jesus. For us, the holy, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. For us, a mass of sin and depravity. That's the gospel. Him for them. God gave his only Son for us. That's the wonder of the love of God. Not some sloppy, sentimental wonder that glosses over sin. God doesn't deal in whitewash. But he deals with the reality of the situation. And the reality is that we are sinners under the judgment of God. But it was him for us. Him. God laying on him our sin. God making him sin for us. God dealing. God dealing with our sin. Not sweeping it under the carpet. Not pretending it never happened. Not pushing it to one side. Not saying it doesn't matter. It matters. But God dealing with that sin in reality and in truth. And the result of Calvary is that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Now think of that. All sin. It doesn't matter what the sin. It doesn't matter how deep the sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. He demolishes the old life. And he gives us a new life in Christ. God doesn't do a repair job with sinners. He makes them new. So when they're saved, they are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away. All things become new. Have you got that? Have you got this real faith? Have you got this living experience of Christ? So you're not relying on whitewash. You're not relying on camouflage or deceit or veneers. But you know that God has dealt with your sin. All of it. All of it. All of it. The sin of yesterday, the sin of today, and the sin of tomorrow and next year, it's all dealt with by Jesus. That's what a Christian is. My hope, we sung, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I daren't trust anything else because it's going to let me down. But Christ won't. And we need to have that faith. There is no substitute for that faith, because that is faith and nothing else. Oh, my friends, I hope this morning you can say that this Jesus is your Savior. Oh, you can say this morning that you believe in him and you love him and you want to live for him and you want to give your life in his service. I hope you can say this morning that he is your Savior, that when you stand before God on that day, you will know that you're accepted, but in Christ and in Christ alone, in the Beloved. What a gospel this is. What a hope this gospel offers us. What a certainty there is in this gospel. What a glory there is in this gospel. There is nothing, nothing, nothing in all the world like this gospel. It is the gospel of God's love for us in Jesus. Now you come to him and ask him, God, save me on terms of that gospel. Are you saved? You youngsters, are you saved this morning? I'm not asking if your parents are saved. Are you saved? I'm not asking if you go to church. I'm asking, are you saved? Are you really in fellowship with God? Do you really know him? Well, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved? Then see your sin and go to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May it be so, for his glory. Amen.